Pastor Mike Kelly teaches on the obstacles to grace from Hebrews 12, verses 15 through 17.
Well, this preacher's heart's been prepared to speak by that last hymn. Wow. Wow. That's one just to kind of take home. Read a few times. Take it in. Let it just kind of roll over your soul and be blessed. Just be blessed. That was a perfect, perfect selection, Judy. Thank you for serving us in this way. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. And I have there's a bit of a provocative title before you tonight, or this morning. I don't know why I'm saying tonight. I could stay here all day with you. We could make it tonight. Hebrews 12, 15 to 17, I think, has a listing to us of obstacles to grace. And that sounds a little provocative for we Reformed ones who believe in the assurance of our salvation. That God calls His own and that call is irresistible and none can thwart it. We believe those things and we will speak of these things today. But you know as well as I do that there are within our associations many at times who appear to express an ardent love for the things of Christ, a desire to please Christ, a desire to be found in His Word and enjoying His means of grace. And they depart. They apostatize. They fall deeply into sin. We know that as long as breath is in their lungs, there's still a hope for renewal and repentance. The Bible speaks long and loud to the necessity of examining ourselves. Hebrews speaks to this. We're going to review some of those texts. At the end of the day, I don't know the status of your soul, and quite honestly, you don't know the status of mine. I may have been doing a very fine job of fooling you these last 6 years that I've been here. You don't really know for sure, right? The Lord knows. And we who know the Lord, we know too through the comfort of the Spirit whether or not we're truly His. This is a message that just causes us, I think, to reflect and consider and take care with regard to the posture of our souls. So that's the intro. Last week, you know, we talked about some essential duties of all believers. Two essential duties we talked about in the verses preceding our own this morning. A love for man and a love for God. And that love for man was reflected in this injunction, exhortation, imperative to be at peace towards everyone within and without the household of faith. And the second, the love for God has to do with holiness before Him, that we would be found in a posture of our soul in agreement with what He has said, who He is, and that our lives would reflect the commandments that He's given to us, not to be a cosmic killjoy and to quench our fun, but to cause us to thrive and prosper and indeed live a real and vital and true Christian faith before everyone. There are ongoing disciplines, the markers, the realities of sanctification, the proof positives of having been adopted into the forever family. That was our call last week. And that is our call each and every day as we await our heavenly promotion. And indeed, we shall be promoted if we're in Christ. So this morning, we're going to look at this topic of barriers, obstacles to grace. Again, a recurring theme in the book of Hebrews. And this theme is motivated by the author's concern. We don't know exactly who he is. Could be Paul. I'm not completely dissuaded. It's not Paul. Could be Paul. Doesn't matter that much. The author has a concern that the recipients of his letter are indeed and truly in a state of grace, that they have closed with Christ, they have seen Christ accurately, their hearts have been renewed, regenerated, their lives are changed, their conduct is in keeping with the word of Christ. And he's just wanting to be careful that nothing has tripped them up, that no one is in the position we read of described in 2 Corinthians 6 as being among a group warned not to, quote, receive the grace of God in vain, unquote. To receive something in vain means it has no power. There's no durative sense. It'll be a temporal, a flash, a puff of wind, a vanity that is not going to last. Our author is quite fearful that some amongst his group of recipients had in seasons past heard with interest the claims of Christ and appear to be walking the straight and narrow, but over the course of time departed via the means of various ditches, pitfalls, if you were. Perhaps a poor theology. Who knows? We've all seen this happen, and it breaks our hearts. People appear to be a part of things. They appear to be genuine in their conversion, but they depart from us. They reject the gospel. And the Bible talks about them. They prove by their conduct, comportment, that they never really were of us. Read 1 John. And then there's another pitfall, ditch. It's less obvious. It's hard to determine. And perhaps there's some even in our midst now who've been remaining with us for a long season, but they lack a true saving relationship with Christ. This is not a popular topic in our culture, in Christ's church. You will not hear these sorts of things being talked about very often, but we must talk about these things. God has called us as his followers, we who genuinely know Christ, to be his means, to be his instrumentality to the message that saves. The message must be clear. It must not be compromised. And I trust we will not do that this morning. And I'm just praying, been praying all week, that the Lord would stir us, each and every one, and make us heed the exhortation of Peter in the second letter bearing his name. Chapter 1, verse 10, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Some more rebar in the foundation of our faith, deeper concrete. May we all be found resting in the true markers of conversion, a behavior that obeys and believes and behaves, a belief in the truth resulting in conversion. So stand with me as I read the text this morning. In honor of God's word, let's read these couple of verses. Hebrews 12, verses 15 to 17. I'll read these words to you to hopefully prepare your heart. And then we will. We've been praying that I could make a straight cut this morning in this text. We would get it right. This is God's word. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is God's word. You may be seated. So we begin in the first half of verse 15 with what I've entitled a sober warning. And again, the warning, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Review a few reminders of gospel basics. We believe that grace is the basis of our salvation. Grace is not something that's earned. Grace is not something that's deserved. Grace is always the gift of God. God's gift is grace. It is the greatest of gifts. It is the most glorious of gifts. And sadly, and the reason for author's writing, many people back then, in between up to now, they do not understand that grace is God's gift. There are so many people, we've said it so many times, it's like they evaluate their lives on the scale of their own construction, and they believe that the good's probably outweighing the bad, so I'm probably okay. I've done more good than evil, so God must accept me because I have an intrinsic merit and worth in and of myself. That is very poor theology. The Bible says that we are lost and undone because of our sin, and we are all sinners.
And unless we have closed with Christ and come to Christ, unless his blood, that crimson flood, covers us, averting God's gaze from our sin, we are on the hook to pay the penalty of sin. Thanks be to God, at Calvary, Christ paid the penalty in full for all of his people. Not everybody gets that, though, even in solid Bible churches like ours. And there are many of these churches around. This is not the first time our author has warned the Hebrews. Consider chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Consider chapter 3, verse 12. There he writes, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." There's more. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." And that danger of falling away is repeated in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. The need for endurance in the faith is the exhortation of chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Tuck these things away. Dear ones, sin is deceptive. Sin woos and it deludes. Its solicitations at times are difficult to resist. And so as the blood-bought ones, we keep our nose in the book. We'll say it again. The eyes are on the prize. Our lives are to be fueled and directed by gospel content alone. Our roadmap for the living of this short little life is the given revelation of God himself. And the more closely that map is paid attention to, the safer shall be our travels and our souls. So again, nose in the book, often, please, for your blessing and mine. Our souls are in danger when we're not in the Word. And we should be concerned for our souls, and we should be concerned for the souls of those around us. Our text is very clear. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Implicit in this exhortation is the need to be concerned about the other guy, not just yourself. We're going to talk more about this morning. It's one thing to care for your own welfare, but not to the exclusion of the welfare of your brothers and sisters, or those you think might be your brothers and sisters, or those that maybe you're a little worried might not be your brothers and sisters. See to it that no one fails to obtain. It sounds like somehow our author is putting us in the shoes of God and saying, well, you have the power to accomplish this. No. And I'm going to say this two or three times, so don't be bored. We are the means. We are the instrumentality that God is pleased to use to bring people to a state of grace. We do not have the power, but we are called to open our mouths and live a life that adorns the gospel. In my study this week, one theologian has been more helpful than all the rest put together. I did a lot of reading. But I'm going to cite Calvin a few times. So if you don't like Calvin, too bad. I love him. I just love this man. And I don't cite him a lot, but I'm going to cite him today. And I just want to say something. He would hate a term like Calvinism. He would hate that. That there's a whole system of biblical thought that's given his name. He just taught the Bible. And that's what he would like people to do as well. Just teach the Bible. Don't call it Calvinism. I think he would really take umbrage. I'm going to ask him that when I meet him in glory. And what did you think about that? I don't think he thinks too highly of it. But he writes in regard to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. These words for us. By these words, he intimates that it is easy to fall away from the grace of God. For it is not without reason that attention is required, because as soon as Satan sees us secure or remiss, he instantly circumvents us. We have, in short, need of striving and vigilance if we would persevere in the grace of God. So let me back up for a minute. Because I'm reasonably certain some of you who may struggle with assurance of salvation are a bit troubled by what I just read. Ooh, I thought once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved is true. Definitely. But remember the context. The means of grace floats all around all who come within earshot of God's word. All who come and visit a Bible church that proclaims the gospel with some level of truth and integrity, the means of grace is there, but only God knows who's really received it. If it's been received, it's been received, and it's a done transaction. And the double imputation has occurred. Christ has taken the sin of the sinner, forgiven that sin and the merit of his own blood, then he imparts to that sinner a status of righteousness, being declared not guilty before heaven's bar, heaven's tribunal. It's all done. And now we just groan away through the process of sanctification. But as we work through our text, we're going to see an illustration given of a man called Esau. And we're going to look at his heart and what was cooking in his heart and what wasn't cooking in his heart. So just hold on to that. Don't wonder if you can lose your salvation. If you've gotten your salvation, you'll always have your salvation. Don't worry if you've been holy enough or obedient enough to remain in what you thought was a secure state of grace. And I'm going to quote Calvin one more time here, and I think it's going to give you some great encouragement because he's going to answer these questions. Am I really saved? This is great. This is a perspective that I haven't read in the past, and I really appreciate it. Quote, if anyone hence infers that the grace of God is not efficacious, in other words, if the grace of God does not have the potential or power to accomplish that which it is given, if anyone hence infers that the grace of God is not efficacious, he's saying it's always efficacious. Okay, continuing, except we of our own selves cooperate with it. That's a synergism that the Bible knows nothing about. We're called to repent and believe, but God will give us the grace to believe. He is the one that the primary first cause and move that softens that calcified heart and allows you to understand it. He always gets the glory for conversion. We get none. We get the blessing. But I should finish the quote. Starting over. If anyone hence infers that the grace of God is not efficacious, except we of our own selves cooperate with it, the argument is frivolous. Here's why. We know how great is the slothfulness of our flesh, don't we, congregation? But when the Lord stimulates us by warning and exhortation, he at the same time moves and stirs our hearts that his exhortations may not be in vain or pass away without effect. Hallelujah. Continuing. Then from precepts and exhortations, we are not able to infer what man can do of himself or what is the power of free will. For doubtless the attention or diligence which the apostle requires here is the gift of God. Does that encourage you? Was anybody out here a little bit, I don't like where this is going? I hope you're not anymore. I really genuinely hope you're okay now. Talk to me after if you still are. Please, grab me. So what Calvin just wrote to me is exactly what our Lord Jesus had to say on that subject. I'm thinking of John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And then an accentuation of the theme, verses 39 and 40 of that same chapter of John. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And you think those verses should seal the deal, but there's more. There's more nails that should secure our souls to such glorious gospel truth of assurance, long nails. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And one more long nail, verse 47 of John 6. Jesus, his words, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. It is not my intention to rob anybody of the assurance of salvation, but we sure need to warn one another from time to time. Are we really in a state of grace and salvation? The author of our book of Hebrews is pointedly warning those who hover around God's grace, his means of grace, in a posture of careless disregard and slothfulness. We had this discussion the other night, you and I and you. Our dear Presbyterian brethren, they draw a circle for us. I'm not shooting at Presbyterians. I'm not. I just don't agree with everything. And within the circle is the covenant community that they teach is initiated on baptism. They don't say baptism saves that little baby. They say when you're baptized, you're placed in this circle. And within that circle are the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the prayers, the fellowship, the Lord's table. That initiatory sacrament of baptism has already been. So we're all now in the circle. And the means of grace are being employed. And we are looking for that age of accountability where there's a genuine repentance in this young life. Why am I a Baptist? Because it's hard to dismiss the potentiality of an assurance of salvation in that young soul. A false assurance of salvation, potentially. If there's no repentance. I'm a Baptist because I'm a father, I guess. And I've had little ones. And the babies that our dear brothers and sisters baptize, and that's between them and the Lord. And I'm not shooting at anybody. And I hope you understand. I'm telling you why I'm a Baptist. I don't know how a baby repents. And I would not want to give someone a false sense of security when potentially there is no basis for that security. Are you all with me? That's kind of what it boils down to for me. So I'm probably going to lose half of you. You know, we won't be back next week. But I've been honest. Those who neglect, don't understand, or reject grace and rest instead upon a human pedigree or some experience or their own forms of religion or their own works, they're lost according to the teaching of the Bible. And there are those who have some understanding, but it's not fully birthed, and they fall into unbelief, and they show the reality that they forsake the assembly of believers. And you've heard it as well as I have. Well, you know, I go to church in the forest whenever I'm out in the trees, and whenever I hear that sort of thing, it just really scares me for their souls. It does. That is not within the pale of orthodoxy in terms of what God, who made us, who knows what we need, says we need to thrive and prosper, to go out like the hermit and center of the pine tree and look at the beauty of the creation and worship there. You can worship there. As long as you're not worshiping the creation, that's always kind of an intrinsic risk when that's the emphasis. But God's called us a community. I did a series last year on the one another's. I think there were 28 one another, as I counted in the New Testament. That happens in community. We're not given the option to pick and choose with regard to the facets of our ecclesiology and fellowship. God prescribes for us what we need, and we are on the hook to do that. But anyway, I digress. Our author cares for his audience. He is seeking to warn those who are playing fast and loose with God's grace. And then he describes for us, and I'm going to describe for you too, several ways people commonly do that. And the first obstacle is bitterness. It's in our text. And it's not the bitterness you might be thinking of. It's not the bitterness that maybe you would have because somebody wronged you in the past. Now you've got a grudge. That's not it. And I think I'll be able to prove that. Verse 15b. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So who are these individuals that are being referenced? I believe it's likely those who have abandoned an orthodox position of faith and content. They're still in the fellowship, but they're likened as to those who sow tares among the wheat. They're spreading errors within the household of faith. That's what we're talking about. And there's nothing new to that. It's warned against in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 29. Turn there if you like. I'm going to read a few verses starting at verse 18, Deuteronomy 29. Serious text. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the God of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. Do you see what's going on? I've heard the truth. I'm here in the assembly, but I'm not buying it. I'm doing what I want to do, what my heart says I should do. And then it continues, and the continuing verses are quite frightening and sobering. Reading from verse 20 of Deuteronomy 29, quote, the Lord will not be willing to forgive him. Ooh. This is unrepentant, in your face, God's sin. I will not. My heart is stubborn. I don't like that teaching. I'm not going to embrace it. Nope, not going there, God. Ooh. This is the context. This is what's being described. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Run away from such error. So what should our takeaways be? I think this should be fairly clear. Based on the authority of God's word, a deliberate rejection of those things that God has revealed are likened to bitter and poisonous roots. And that's where we're at in Hebrews. They need to be sprayed quickly with spiritual Roundup. Don't even dilute it. Go full strength. Kill them. Kill them quickly. They need to be destroyed. If you don't destroy them, the plants of the Lord, that's the other brethren, they will be damaged by their toxic teaching. We must call out false forms of teaching and reject it. So in the immediate context of our book, there's been this temptation in our author's audience to go back to the old roots of Judaism. And these are now poisonous and bitter. They are not in keeping with the gospel of Christ, and they need to be destroyed. The bottom line is, external forms and rituals do not save. That was our author's concern for the Hebrews. He's pointing them to Christ. Land on Christ. Stand on Christ. Trust in Christ. A failure to do anything else is the sin of rebellion. And there will be destruction and health will be compromised. And if such things are not repented of, the nadir of consequence is spiritual death and separation from God. We must repent of such teaching, such error. We must be willing to uproot in ourselves and willing to address those errors in others, that the roots of bitterness will not cause harm or damage. It is not safe to do anything else. And that is the warning in our text. Let's look at the second obstacle, immorality. First half of verse 16. So, we began, though root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, and that no one is sexually immoral. I'm not going to beat this one to death, but it never ceases to amaze me how quickly the primary, what should be our most important aspirations, is just overwhelmingly trumped by something that's secondary. And sex and the pursuit of sex and sexual things and perversions of endless shape and bright in our culture tend to rule the day outside of the community of faith. It's just like there was this old song, everybody's working for the weekend. Well, everybody's working for some sexual experience. And even the constructs are being reinvented and redefined. It's amazing to me. But the bottom line is it's this focus, this inordinate, foolish, passionate pursuit of a temporal flash in the pan without any sort of honest appreciation for what true eternal joy and bliss is and could be for that person. It's just so empty at the end of the day. It's just so unsatisfying. Now, I hope you're not numbered amongst the many who characteristically pursue sexual indulgences that God's word prohibits. I hope you're not there this morning. And if you are, I hope you'll repent. And I hope what we'll be talking about will help you to repent. But I don't think Esau is the one who's being called out for sexual immorality as I study this text. Now, with regard to Esau, we know that he married Canaanite women. Genesis 26. You can go and read about that if you want. Now, whether or not that's immoral or not, all I can say, I wasn't there. At least he got married. Okay. And he went outside the family, but it caused grief, we know, to his parents. There are extra biblical Jewish traditions that allege Esau was immoral in different ways. Maybe those things are true, maybe not so. I have no way of knowing. It's not God's word. I'm not landing on that very hard, okay? But we do know going outside of his people to pagan partners made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Genesis 26:34. And that's all I have to say about Esau in that department. There's no real specific chronicling of him being sexually immoral. We're going to talk to him at length in the next verses about his irreverence and presumption, which will be our concluding points. But I think verse 16 is talking about two separate things. General sexual immorality in the first half and the specific irreverence of Esau in the second half of that verse. And I also think that a proper understanding of human sexuality is indispensable from the perspective of those who would follow Christ in his teaching. We live in a day of being blush deprived. We've forgotten how to blush. You may have heard that before. Anything goes. There's little by way of shame. Everything imaginable appears to be acceptable. But that's not true to the Lord. It's not true at all. Sexual purity, as the Bible describes it, is one of the greatest of opportunities for you and I to show the supremacy of God in our lives. It truly is. In an unwillingness to show that supremacy of God in our life by being given over to sensual indulgence of an egregious sinful nature may very well show a lack of grace, real grace in your life. Oh, am I making you nervous again? Good. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3. I want to make you nervous. For those of you who are Christ, I want to build you up. To be very, very careful to accurately portray grace and not slip into the quicksand of works, human behavior. And I think 1 John captures that dynamic very, very well. The dynamic of 1 John is the dynamic of an active, engaged, seeking, and repenting faith. That's what it is. And if you're wrestling for purity, good. Keep at it. But if you're not wrestling for purity, I'm worried for your soul. And you should be worried for your soul. 1 John 3. I'm going to read verses 4 through 10 and make a few comments. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he is Christ. He appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. What's the key thought in this text? Practice. Keep at it. Have a holy dissatisfaction with your behavior. When you see behavior that's egregious and wrong, repent and be restored. And if it happens again tomorrow, do it again. And then if it happens next week, do it again. If you're not practicing it, you're probably not in a state of grace, John is saying. That's all he's saying. You're not saved by your behavior. You're saved by Christ's behavior. Perfection. Hallelujah is the word. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. You're not just given over to it and you don't care about it. That's the scariest posture you could be in, especially within a church. If the predominant posture of your life is given over to immorality, repent. That God would be merciful to you. And if you find yourself struggling with your sin, rejoice. The Spirit's doing His work. If you're not happy about it, He's doing His work. That's a good place to be. If you're struggling with your sin, it is extremely likely that you have already been gifted with that wonderful treasure of repentance. And keep on fighting. But I'm just going to tell you something. If you're not fighting at all, it's highly likely you're not in the faith at all. Do you see the difference? Do you hate your sin? You're in the fight. If you don't care about it, probably not in the fight. You need to come talk to me after. Please, don't leave. Let's talk. All right, third obstacle to grace, irreverence. Second half of verse 16. Or unholy, or irreverent, if you like Esau. And this is amazing. Who sold his birthright for a single meal. Unholiness. Irreverence. That's what the Holy Spirit determines to be the position of the soul of Esau back in the day and likely today too. We have no account of his repentance. I hope he did and I hope we meet him one day. I don't know. It's a great illustration for us now. So you know the story. Genesis 25, I won't take the time, I was going to. Esau sells his birthright. Okay? And so you know the extremely low level of value this man placed upon his birthright as the eldest son, this position of prestige and honor. I'm the oldest son. The mantle is passed from my dad to me, the responsibility for the family. Oh, don't you know, I've been out hunting all day. I'm hungry, and there's my kid brother. That smells pretty good. Can I have some of that? I'll give you my birthright for that. Talk about irreverent. Talk about profane. It really doesn't get much worse than that. He despised his birthright. He was contemptuous of his birthright. What did Calvin called it? A remarkable indifference. I'd say he willingly deprived himself of the most remarkable benefits, the inheritance rights of the firstborn, for a moment of pleasure, and inestimable good had been lost to him. This is all in God's wise plan. But it's amazing to me to consider how Esau would willingly swap his position of primacy for the modern day equivalent of a Big Mac. And maybe that isn't fair. Maybe it was that stew was as good as a Ruth Chris steak. I don't know. I've never had one. Nevertheless, it was an exceedingly foolish exchange. And here's what he did. If you haven't quite caught the gravitas yet, Esau gave up on the as yet unforeseen and future promise of God for something seen and immediate. You get it? I'm looking to this life for ultimate satisfaction, not the life to come. Calvin words it in this way, quote, "He barters his spiritual for an earthly and fading good. On this account, the apostle calls him a profane person, as one who settles in the present life and will not aspire higher." We're surrounded by Esau's, dear ones. As soon as we walk through those doors, they're all around us. This is the life. This is all they get. Go for the gusto, the old beer commercial used to say when I was a kid. Your best life now, the prosperity knuckleheads tell us. No! Hardly. Calvin then faithfully warns us these many years later, quote, "Now let each of us look well to himself, for since the disposition of us all is earthly, if we follow nature as our leader, we shall easily renounce the celestial inheritance. Therefore, we should frequently recall to mind the apostle's exhortation, let us not be unholy as Esau was." Good word, huh? Last obstacle, presumption, verse 17. Reading. "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." You know that story too, Genesis 27. They conspired to trick elderly Jacob into giving that blessing to the firstborn and primary heir to the wrong son. And this one I'm going to read. Turn to Genesis 27, would you? Be a little bit of a quote, but it's worth the time. Reading verses 1 through 38. "When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, 'My son.' And he answered, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow. Go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare for me delicious food such as I love. Bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die.' Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, 'I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock. Bring me two good young goats that I may prepare for them from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. You shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies.' But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, 'Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing.' His mother said to him, 'Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and bring them to me.' Bad counsel from mama." Verse 14. "So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her oldest son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob." Verse 18. "So he went in to his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am. Who are you, my son?' Jacob said to his father, 'I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me.' But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Lie after lie after lie after lie. Verse 21. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Amazing, isn't it? And he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you. And blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. He said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I'm your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. And yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceeding great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" But Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And the blessing that's shared after that is not much of a blessing. The loss is profound for Esau. It's final. There's no recourse. And in the wise plan of God, we could say it is what it is, and it's going to be that way. What should be our takeaway? Never behave in the manner of Esau. Presuming that God's blessing could still be gained even after being so tritely dismissed not so long before. Resisting grace and blessing for a bowl of stew. And as an aside, please don't make too much of Esau's tears. I seriously doubt they are sourced by a genuine sense of sorrow or repentance for the evil he had done before his God. Esau is the poster child for the New Testament teaching we find in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Those tears of Esau were rooted in his deep sense of personal loss. He had lost the blessing of the firstborn, irretrievably lost for a meal. He's not sorry to God. He's sorry for himself. That's a huge, huge difference. Calvin's comments on this sad, very sad story gives us something to consider via personal application. This is from his commentary in Hebrews. Writing, Esau, at first regarded as a sport, the act by which he had sold his birthright, as though it was a child's play. But at length, when too late, he found what a loss he had incurred when the blessing transferred by his father to Jacob was refused to him. the weightiness of it settled in. And now Calvin, our brother, gets very personal, and I would just beg your most careful of attention, writing, "Thus they who are led away by the allurements of this world alienate themselves from God and sell their own salvation, that they may feed on the morsels of this world without thinking that they lose anything. Nay, they flatter and applaud themselves as though they were extremely happy. When too late their eyes are open, so that being warned by the sight of their own wickedness, they become sensible of the loss which they have made no account." This is serious stuff we're talking about. And then may our brother's next words really jolt everyone here out of any deadly preoccupation with temporal sensual indulgence at the expense of eternal glories. One more time. "While Esau was hungry, he cared for nothing but how he might have his stomach well filled. When full, he laughed at his brother and judged him a fool for having voluntarily deprived himself of a meal. Nay, such is the stupidity of the ungodly. As long as they burn with depraved lusts or intemperately plunge themselves into sinful pleasures, after a time they understand how fatal to them are all the things which they so eagerly desired." Is that a warning or what? The apostasy of Esau was irreversible. Despite his tears, Isaac had made it very clear to him, "I'm not changing my mind. It's too late, baby. It's too late." It's like you're saying, "Crawl you want, Esau. It's done." Esau was hardened by his sin. He was beyond repentance on that score anyway. God had given him up. Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. It was game over, most likely, for Esau. I know I said earlier, we don't know for sure. Maybe there was grace given, but it sure seems like maybe not. So once more in this sad story, we see a high and sovereign Lord using all sorts of human actions and activities, whether they be good or bad or indifferent, to bring about all things in accordance with his purposes. It had always been his plan to use Jacob despite Jacob's deceitfulness. The plan of redemption is moving forward. That crimson thread of Christ is being carried faithfully through. But there's still culpability for those players that God uses. Think Judas. I love the King James gloss of Hebrews 11:25. And there it's speaking of Moses. We looked at that text not so long ago. And he was described there as one who chose, quote, "rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." Oh, I love that gloss. Indeed, we know. Sad personal experience, some of it long time involvement. Sin can be most pleasurable, but it lasts only for a season. 70, 80 by means of strength. Never, ever presume upon the grace of the Lord, expecting him to always be there for you after you've enjoyed to the full your personal quota of sin's pleasures. That's presumptuous to the max. So if you are presumptive like Esau in our midst this morning, how long do you think your season will last? How much time do you think is left? Are you right now in this moment prepared to meet the one who made you? If not, don't presume upon his grace, lest you find yourself in the terrifying posture of failure to obtain it. Serious business. So as we wrap up together this morning, a few encouragements. You and I are not given full access to the plans of the Lord. We're given some of it. Some that we do know is that God from eternal counsels has purposed a people for himself. And those people that are for himself find their names written in his book of life. It is the Lamb's book of life. And he is currently, even now in this space-time continuum, calling these people to himself through the gospel of Christ. the truth of which the Holy Spirit is in the business, the active business of preparing human hearts to receive. This gathering of a people from every tribe and tongue in this current dispensation we call the church age, the period in between the first and second advents of Christ. You and I who believe in Christ, who believe in the gospel, were prepared by God through the work of the Spirit to enjoy that. It was His work. He gets the glory. Our salvation is His gift of free grace. We receive those blessings. They are never earned. There's more. And this is getting pertinent to the morning's text. God is employing means in this current church age, in age where the gospel still roams the earth until that great day of the second advent. God is pleased to use people like you and I, the means language again, the instrumentality language again. Your position is blessed and privileged. And powerful. In every fellowship, even ours, there's probably a mixture of sheep and goats, elect and non-elect. We don't always know who those individuals are specifically. Often we do not. So think with me what a privilege it is to consider that the Lord could use people like you and I, people who are in process at times, of people who are rebellious and sinning, sometimes lazy, sometimes indifferent and repenting, as conduits for saving gospel graces. That's quite a position to occupy. That's what He does. He's always done it that way. So how is it that we may do so, you say? Be useful conduits in that manner? How can we be about such an important work? Let me leave these few things on your hearts as we close. Shepherd one another's souls. Would you? Could you? Please? Be involved with one another. Be engaging and be engaged. Don't let it stop here on Sunday. Care about one another. Commit to relationships. Ask hard questions. Inspect fruit. Do it with humility and kindness and patience. But do it. Practice some level of community and accountability with one another. Friends, the stakes are high and the rewards are great. I'm thinking of James 5. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Be God's means. There is nothing more important for us to be, but we need to guard our own hearts as well. Against any roots of bitterness, against immorality and irreverence and presumption. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we would desire to be your means. We would agree that to save souls from death is a wonderful privilege. And so, Lord, help us to be your means, your instrumentality. We would perhaps pluck would be Esau's, at least from our perspective, not from your perspective, Father. We know you to be the hound of heaven. You always get your man, you get your woman, you get your boy, you get your girl. But you've given us the privilege to partner with you and be a part of this process. It's mysterious, your sovereignty and our responsibility. It always leaves me somewhat mystified. But help us, Father. Help us to be about your most important work, kingdom work, dispensing kingdom blessings with our sinful lives. Guard us against bitterness. Guard us against false teaching, immorality, the temptations of the flesh, an irreverent attitude of profaneness before you. And Father, any that are here toying with sin, any sort of presumptive spirit that I can play all I want until I'm ready to choose the Lord. And Father, that is just very dangerous. So would you correct such? Would you help us as a fellowship to grow in the knowledge of these things that we might be a useful witness to you in this wicked culture. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.